Father God, thank you too for this day that you have blessed us with. Thank you, Father, that we are on the receiving end of all the benefits that you've given to us through your Son. And we pray that in light of that, we would continue to be able to learn from how you dealt with your people in the Exodus. Father, that you would continue to show us, Father, our own redemption that you have brought to us through Jesus and how these things connect. And that we would ask in his name. Amen. We are at the Exodus part of the leaving and the high drama. This is the section where Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments, all the drama comes from. And one of the things is, last week we talked about how do we deal with the great numbers, the internal and external problems from the text. One of those internal problems is also here, when it refers to 600 chariots coming after the people of Israel, and the people were terrified. You know, there's an army there too, but 600 chariots, if you have about 2 million people, that's not terrifying. It's not good, but 600 people, even if they mow down, you know, 1,000 or two, are just going to have too many bodies to hit, and that many people would overwhelm them. So that's another internal problem when you're looking at the large numbers, because it specifically mentions 600 of the charioteers and then his army behind him. So just as a thought. Yes, sir? Oh, could have been from that. It's always hard because, yeah. But if you take the you know, just looking at it as, you know, 2.5 to 3 million people, that would be like 50 kids per family, which that's just unworkable. But if you take, so I'm trying to think of what's the basic number, is that if you had about 60,000 fighting men and then you went from there, then you end up with about 200,000, 250,000 people is what people conjecture. And that's again from follow from last week, and how do you, particularly how you interpret one word in Hebrew that can be translated multiple ways. And Eliph is the word. We talked about that last week, so I won't go back over that. If you missed it, I guess you can listen on the website. These are recorded. So other than just to say that the large numbers are still problematic when you deal with the small number of the Egyptians. And it's problematic when you look at the routes and such, which is going to connect somewhat as we look at the route they took, because one of the things is just a product of the time in which we live, is that there are certain sort of litmus test approaches to many people about biblical inerrancy, about conservative interpretation, pick your whatever that you want to put there, that if you don't hold this or this or this, then you're on a slippery slope to liberalism, and this is, you know, you've sold the farm. That's just sort of a product of where we are with a very contentious age. I can firmly tell you that many of the things that people are really contentious about now, 30 years ago, didn't even blip the radar. It's like, oh, that's interesting. Like, you could write scholarly articles and people could read and try to weigh some of these things out, and nobody was, you know, lobbing darts and knives and gunfire back and forth over, you know, you're a crazy wackadoo liberal or you're a crazy wackadoo fundamentalist. And it's a part of, unfortunately, I would say, the spirit of the age in which we live. Because it's not just in the church, it's out there everywhere. So you have all kinds of political people and parties accusing even people within their own party of not being loyal enough. And it's just, we see it. So just know that Christianity is not exempt from the same spirit of the age that we deal with out in the broader world. So we have to be very careful when we are talking in the church and we're talking with other brothers and sisters that many of these things, and have been for a long time, are not contentious arguments. There are things that very fine conservative scholars have just disagreed with or are wondering about with the information we have. And so when you go there, you find some really nice conversations about that. But if you go to the internet, you don't find that. You have to really know where to look. I just, out of curiosity, I looked up the Exodus route, and oh my goodness, it's hard to know. You got just wackadoo craziness out there, and then you got sane, normal stuff. But their websites all look about the same. You know, they might hire the same webmaster. I don't know. But so that's what happens when you go to some of these places, you get some really crazy bits of information. And for whatever reason, the route of the Exodus is one of those litmus tests for some groups of people that if you don't hold to X, then you sold the farm. And other people, if you hold to X, you're crazy wackadoo. So as we talk about this and know that you can go look any of this stuff up, just be wary of that. The other thing I think I would say with that too is we have a much greater heightened sense of conspiratorial information now in the last 15 years than we ever had before this, simply because information is more easily disseminated and people with extreme views can sound kind of reasonable if you don't know other pieces of information. And I always go to this as my example, which at some point I'm going to offend people because they're going to, what do you mean? The earth isn't flat. Or the earth is flat. I mean, it's a disc. So that's my one. You can go and you can read. There's, on the flat earth, there's three different groups who all think the other two are wackadoo. So they don't like each other. But they're all three main groups are kind of like the headwaters of the flat earth thing. And they can present a little YouTube clip that you go, wow, I never thought about that way. That's pretty reasonable. Because you exclude all other information and all other things that that would say, well, you left this out, you left this out, you left this out. That happens in biblical history, theology, all the time. So if you are reading something and it kind of has a conspiratorial bent sound to it, like we have found and nobody has realized until now, you get all that kind of language of, you know, our secret coded life of, you know, we know where the ark is. You're probably on one of those sites that are not going to be really helpful. Because the ones who do this well are able to say, here are the information pieces that we all have, and here are where people have differed or how they've understood this, but they're presenting all the information. And when it comes in a packaged sort of way and it's really accused to be other people of missing it, it's not probably going to be a very helpful site. So you just need to know that. And the Exodus, for whatever reason, the route of them is one of those that people get really worked up over. I don't really care, quite honestly. All I know is that God did this amazing thing, and he left us not a lot of information about where and how some of these things happened. Almost none of the places mentioned in their route, we actually know where they are. We know they were there because they were there. But thousands of years later, some of these things are overcome with sand and erosion and things. We just don't know where they are. And nor am I bothered by the fact that, you know, they haven't found in some places, you know, the other side would be, well, if there are this many people walking through the wilderness, we would have all kinds of artifacts and sandals and broken pot shards and things like that. And I'm not bothered by that either because my faith isn't dependent upon archaeological insight. It's helpful, but that's not why I believe. And in the same way, when you tie your faith to certain scientific theories always change. And so the people are like, oh, this really proves X. Well, it's only going to prove it for so long because then it's going to change. And so I just find it easier. I just take God at his word. And the other things correspond with that because it corresponds with the reality that God has made. If they don't ever find the ark, I'm okay with that. I don't need someone digging up and go, we think we found some stuff and this has got to be it. It's, well, same with the Exodus. But some people get really, really worked up over this. So just be aware of that. That if you don't condemn their enemies as loudly as them, then you're not one of them. Even though you may agree on the same information. It isn't just that you agree, it's that you agree with the same intensity level. And if you don't have that intensity level, you're suspect. So keep that in mind as you, again, as you go through some of these things, because that's what's out there. When we look at particularly the section that ends 13:17 is the start, where that's the end of the Passover, and then really all the way 19 to verse 25 of chapter 19, you have from leaving Egypt to the mountain. And we're going to cover part of that. We're just going to cover the Red Sea crossing today. But this section that we're given in Exodus continues to be God working with his people, and it continues to show that God's people who have seen a great deliverance have the expectation that a good and powerful God is not going to allow them to go through troubles, dangers, hardships, and problems. And when troubles, hardship, dangers, and problems occur, their response is to actually speak out against God. And so if God can bring Egypt to her knees with these plagues, certainly he can take care of us. And when something happens, like a lack of water, Pharaoh's army coming at them, food, where are they going? Then the people grumble. They complain. And so that's what we see through this section. And we also have to know this is the human heart. It was so easy. I remember reading this even as a growing up and thinking about how could you witness the plagues of Egypt and then wonder how God is going to provide water for you? That seems so stupid. And then something goes wrong in my life. And then suddenly, well, I'm not dissimilar. I'm more like them than unlike them. And I think that's a big part of what we see, is that they needed to know who God was in the midst of these difficulties, and that he would give them what was needed. He did not necessarily provide for them what they wanted. And that is a lesson for all of us. God gives us what we need, much of the time not what we want. And I usually mean by want a way of explanation. So the people of Israel were struggling with this as well. They got enough to get to the next thing, and God was teaching them as a people how to live by faith and not by sight, and they stumbled continually. So we take up where they're at. In verse 17 of chapter 13, Pharaoh let the people go. God did not lead them by the land of the Philistines. So first thing on your little map there, it says towards the land of the Philistine. That's also called the way of the sea. It's up by the Mediterranean. That's the short route from the land of Goshen into Canaan. That's the easiest, shortest route to go. So you know, the Philistines, they're not considered a part of Canaan proper. They're not the ones mentioned for the sins of the Amorites, the Perizzites, and such. They're not mentioned as being part of the problem of Canaan, the sins that God is going to judge. They came later into the picture, but they are a pretty good-sized group of people, five major cities, all fortified, that even went so far and attacked some of the areas of the Egyptians. We have some information from that they were powerful enough to push against Egypt. So that's not a small thing. So the Philistines, and we're going to find later, of course, with David and Saul, the difficulty that they had. They are not a weak people. And that's the shortest route into Cana. But the Lord said, lest the people change their mind when they see war and return to Egypt. So God is working incrementally with his people. But let the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea, and the people of Israel went out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, God will surely visit you, and you will carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness, and the Lord went before them in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar by fire by night did not depart from them before the people. Yeah.
Where are we?
With the Philistines, we actually do have information that with Ramses III, that there was a push by the Philistines, and the Egyptians said they repelled them, but you don't really know what that meant. That, you know, that could be, like, instead of saying retreat, their things would say we advance to the rear. That was the type of things that the Egyptian information would give you. But they were strong enough to push a considerable amount of pressure there by the way of the sea coming down. Also, when it says wilderness is different than desert, though there are desert regions in the wilderness. in the wilderness, particularly in the time of the rains, you could take your sheep and such into the wilderness and you could feed them because there would be grass growing. When it dries out, it looks like a desert to us, but they make a distinction between these differing areas. So sometimes translations will call it a desert, sometimes a wilderness, depending. But do know that in Hebrew and in the, where these people live, they very much make a distinction between the different types of land that we would just consider uninhabitable because we live with such lushness. But so this wilderness area, that the wilderness of Sinai there in the middle, you know, the V there between the Reed Sea and the Gulf of Aqaba, that whole region is called Sinai. It's under the Egyptian control right now. The Israelis in modern warfare had taken it and then gave it back up to just a line there at the very edge of the Gulf of Aqaba today in the, some of their peace proceedings. So we know that the Philistines existed. We know that the Philistines pushed against the Egyptians. And we also know that there's this thing called the Merneptah Stela that was found that mentions Israel by name. Not very much. It doesn't even mention them as, it mentions them as a people, not as a nation. And it was somewhere around 1230 BC is what they figure. And it mentions that Israel is laid waste, his seed is not, by the Egyptians. So it's an Egyptian record. And again, it's one of those things, how much can you take from it? Other than the fact that Israel is mentioned as being in the land of Canaan, and that's one of the first references to Israel as a people outside of the Bible, and the Merneptah Stela. I'm not sure where that's found. Probably in London. Everything of what value seems to be in the museum there in London. But that's the first reference there of Israel as a people. And they went from one particular place, they rerouted, and they went down towards the wilderness area of Sinai. So a few things. The pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud, it doesn't necessarily mean that this thing was massive. It means that a cloud went before them in some particular way. It doesn't mean that necessarily they were all shaded by this massive thing. It just means in some, there was some visible sign that went ahead of them that was a visible representation of the presence of God with them, and that led them along the way. So what that is, don't know. And two problems come into existence here. You have one group of people that tries to find all natural explanations for everything that happened in the Exodus. And then you have another group of people that doesn't want to find any natural explanation. It's all, you know, some other, God used not ordinary means in a great way, but extraordinary means all through all of this. So that's sort of the tension that you're going to find when you read material about this. God's presence in some visible way went before his people. And it wasn't two things, it was one thing. A cloud, a pillar of fire, a cloud. And what that looked like, how it worked, this is all we have to go by. And I'm going to bring up, because this is the contentious part, the Red Sea. Where did they cross? You see, the Reed Sea mentioned there, that is, the map is taking an interpretive license. You could also call that the Gulf of Suez. You also have the Gulf of Aqaba. Below that is the Red Sea proper. The Red Sea has been called Red Sea by peoples for a long, long time. Where it comes from, we're not entirely sure. But that was the name of it. Still is. So I mentioned in Hebrew, Yam is sea, Suf. The Sea of Suf. What is that? There is basic agreement that Suf likely means reed, could come from Egyptian word for papyrus. It also could possibly mean end, the end of something. So it could be the Sea of Reeds, the Reed Sea, or the Sea of the End. Those are, in Hebrew, both possibilities. It isn't necessarily saying that it's a proper name. It could just be a description. So when you're talking about a sea with reeds, it's a description, which, of course, would describe lots of places with reeds. But it had a particular descriptive name for something that they well knew about, that What was that? And the word sea does not necessarily mean like an ocean. The Sea of Galilee is a third of the size of Flathead Lake. It's very small. They actually now call it the Lake Kinneret. That's modern, but it was Sea of Galilee in the time of Jesus, or Lake Tiberias. So the word sea doesn't necessarily mean giant ocean. It means a body of water. And then read sea, or sea of the end. Why do we say Red Sea? Part of what Micah mentioned last week is that there is an interpretive tradition that once that takes place, it's really hard to change. The LXX means Septuagint. That is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text in the time before Jesus and time of Jesus. The translators translate Yam Suf as Red Sea, the color red and sea. Suf is not a color for red in Hebrew, but they translated that for the region, this body of water, and the Latin Vulgate with Jerome follows the Septuagint, also translates that, and so we say Red Sea for Yam Suf. So that's where the words come from in English. So where did they cross, and what does this mean? Before the Suez Canal, if you see on the map the little town of Etham above the little water, the land of Goshen, right below the little dot says Etham. Somewhere in that region, they call it the Lake of Bitterness. There were other lakes. There were some lakes there that are no longer there because of the Suez Canal, which busts through to the Mediterranean. So there were some marsh waters there. What that looked like at the time of the Exodus, not really sure. And you also have the Reed Sea here, but the Suez, the very end, the southern end there of the land by Migdol, that would be the furthest northern extension of the Red Sea by way of the Suez. So where did they cross? It seems that they were within a day or two of where they were, that they didn't have a chance to go all the way down to the Red Sea proper and cross over there, which would be like 150 miles of water when you got down to the furthest end. It would be likely that they crossed somewhere in that upper region. Was it the Reed Sea, part of the Red Sea? Was it the extension there of another lake or something of that effect? We don't know. Now, what that means is you have one side of scholarship that will say, well, that region was known for marshes and is fairly shallow. And so in some way, this, you know, there's a natural explanation for Israelites crossed over on some sort of land isthmus that was dry that wasn't normally at this time of year. And that was the miracle. And then this great story gets put onto a very ordinary event. And then you have people, well, it seems kind of unlikely that you would have Pharaoh's army drown in a, you know, a little brackish water, and it wasn't a big deal. Wherever they went, there was enough water that people drowned. And that God, in a miraculous way, split the water. We see Moses holding up his staff as a part of that. And then we see this mention of, after that, so he holds up in chapter 14, verse 16, lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it. And then we see down a little further that there is an east wind blowing through the night, verse 21. The Lord drove back the sea by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. What does that mean? No idea. I don't know. And I don't think anybody else does. So the Lord used a strong wind to dry the land and to divide the sea. Is that a natural explanation? Kind of, but no. I mean, that's not an ordinary. It means God used something in his creational providence to split. But what did that look like? I don't know. The song of Miriam in chapter 15 talks about the walls of water, but it's very much a poetic description of it. But there was something that pushed the water back, and they go through, and it collapses upon the Egyptians. So I don't know. I don't know what God did. So it's a miracle. that he allowed his people to be preserved, and they had to wait at the edge of the water there, thinking their lives were in danger until the land was all dried, and then they went across, and they cross over on dry land, and the Egyptians are pursuing them. The water collapses over them, so it couldn't have been just a little tiny, you know. It wasn't like Smith Lake. You think of a reedy, marshy, shallow. That's not going to drown anybody. But that's what we know. Now, the contentious part. Some hold that they went all the way down on the left again to the Red Sea. Others hold that they actually did not cross that but the Gulf of Aqaba. Because you see the little circle where it says Mount Sinai? That's the traditional place. There are some that believe Mount Sinai is, if you see the land of Midian, kind of around the M in Midian, you have some who are saying that actually now Saudi Arabia, that's where Mount Sinai was, and so they would have crossed like around the A in Aqaba. That was the crossing, and that was Mount Sinai. I don't know. They found a mountain, somebody claims, in Saudi Arabia. It's got some charring around it, and they say, well, this must be Mount Sinai because of the fire of God. I don't know. God has not allowed us to know where the place is for good reason, usually because God's people turn these type of things into idolatrous sites. So even as you saw, the body of Moses was not left. God took it is to keep the people of Israel from being idolatrous. So God did not think it important enough for us to know the exact location, which never stops people from wanting to know the exact location. So you'll have some who will say they crossed Aqaba in the land of Midian there, and that's where Mount Sinai is, which that's a long journey. Had the Egyptians pursue them all that distance would have taken quite a long while. It doesn't seem likely, but that's one of the range of people. Or some form of the Red Sea, the Reed Sea there at some point. It likely, because of the distance where they went to, it seemed it was only a day or two away from the Egyptians, that it happened much further up, maybe what would have been called the Lake of Bitterness, or at the very tip of the Gulf of the Suez, where that could have been. So that's the best indication that we have. And then some people get really upset by if you translate Yam Suf as anything other than Red Sea, because they think it takes away from the miraculous nature of the miracle. I don't know why that's a big deal. Yes, sir, Micah. And that's just part of, even when you think of how miracles often come to us in Scripture, so you have the jars of oil and flour with Elijah and the widow, and you know he fills up multiple jars and multiple containers of that. So it is a miracle that you got all these containers, and they ran out of containers, you know, that was it. But for anyone else, it's just, you know, who would come in and go, wow, you stored up a lot of oil, you know. So you could look at that and go, look, this person somehow got a lot of oil stored up and made it through the famine. We often just sort of expect this sort of this lightning miracle, just, you know, that's what counts. Well, God is free to use whatever he does, and if he uses his creation in a miraculous way and out of the way of the ordinary, even like we looked at the plagues, if there's an intensification of what would be a normal thing of nature, it's still miraculous. It doesn't make it less so. It just means that God is free to use whatever means he wants to. And that's an incredible miracle because it happened in the way that he said it would. And there was, you know, a foretelling there, often with the case, and these other things. So again, if you want to think of Cecil B. DeMille, like, you know, the hand of God separating water and they go through, I really don't know what the wind did. And I don't know how it kept up, and I don't know how it collapsed. I just know that Scripture gives us enough to what we need, but doesn't usually give us enough to what we want. And we're given enough to trust God with the information, but we're not given enough to go, well, how did he do it? He did it. He provided for his people. He protected them in a miraculous way. And again, if he used some form of an ordinary event in an extraordinary way, that's just as miraculous as if, you know, the hand of God comes and separates something. Because the minute you say the hand of God, of course we know that God doesn't have hands. So putting water back, I don't know. I just don't know what that looks like. In the age of special effects and the things that we have, I mean, we often think of, you know, magic. Whoop, doop, and there it goes. And sometimes we are almost offended by normalness of God using kind of ordinary ways. Like, it didn't meet my imaginational criteria. Well, sorry about your imagination, but God delivered his people in an extraordinary way. And he brought to death many of Pharaoh's army as the final humiliation. There doesn't seem to indicate that Pharaoh died, but his chariots and his soldiers died as a final humiliation of those who are standing in the way of God. And it was also a great boost for his people who are now going through this wilderness, who are going to be preparing for war. There's little skirmishes along the way that are going to start building them up. And that's another thing that bothers people. It's like, okay, well, why didn't he just take them through? Well, God explains why he didn't take them through. Lest they give up. Because God was not going to go in there and just go shwam, shwam, shwam all the places. He's saying, you're going to be a part of this deliverance going into Cana. You are actively a part of it. I'm not just simply, you know, going to throw down lightning and brimstone. So the human side of that is they could get overwhelmed. And we see that with the spies. We see them going in the land. We see that them being a part of the active means that God is using to bring about their own promise is problematic. And even with what they saw here, they still grumbled and complained about the difficulties that were in front of them. And that is so human nature. Moses is not. Moses is very sure of what God is going to do. But the people are grumbling. You know, were there no graves in Egypt? It's their complaint. So God, in preparing his people, is bringing them through some of these things. And yes, manna is a miraculous provision, we're going to see. Yes, water is a miraculous provision. But it still wasn't enough. It does not engender faith. And I think that's one of the things we really need to understand from the New Testament. The signs and the wonders of Jesus did not engender faith. How often we say, wouldn't it be great if only we could have these things like then and people would believe? Well, the people who saw them the most hated Jesus and put him to death. For which of these signs? Not for the signs because of your blasphemy. So they would attribute the great things of Jesus to a satanic power. And in the same way, you have people who are seeing God's good provision. But remember, you're traveling through a wilderness. You're traveling through difficulties and hardships. You're not in a settled location. So even if you're getting water and you're living in a tent, you know, you're getting things. So you're still not happy. Your circumstances aren't great going through a dry and arid region. Even with provision, you're still unhappy. And there's this thought that, well, we got the land flowing with milk and honey. It should just open up to us. And God's saying, that's not the route I'm taking. That's always, they mention this a lot when it talks about God's sovereignty. God does not typically work with us in abstraction. All of his means come clothed. So that's the sense of someone saying, well, if God wants me alive tomorrow, well, I don't have to breathe today. Because God could just keep me alive without breathing if he wants me alive tomorrow. Well, theoretically, yes, but that's not what he's going to do. Your breathing is the means by which God is keeping you alive tomorrow. And it's kind of only small children and grade school people who come up with these kinds of scenarios, you know, and unfortunately adults. You know, God has to do it this particular way. It's like, well, that's just being ridiculous. And that was alive and well then, it's alive and well now. That we want God to do things that don't come clothed in means. We just sort of want a sheer, raw power demonstration of what God is going to have. So you're not going to have to build a house. You're not going to have to, I just want God to do it all for me. And I think that's one of the reasons we like magic so much and shows about that. There's something fascinating about not having to do anything and having it done for us. That's so not the way God works with any of our lives. On the rare, rare occasion that you see something like that, it's always noted for its rarity, not for its commonness. God works through ordinary means, and he is free to move in an extraordinary way through ordinary means. But how he does that, we can't determine, nor can we hold him to do it the next time. And that's what we see with the Exodus. The Exodus becomes the paradigm for all of God's deliverance for his people. That this song of Miriam in chapter 15, and we find it picked up in a couple of the other Psalms as well as some of the other writings, that this is, becomes an identifying mark of what God has done. Now, if we go to 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Speaking of this moment, "All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents." Shane said, not to put Christ to the test. Other manuscripts will say, Lord. "Not grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they are written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." So Paul is directly, as a pastor, bringing forth the story here as saying, this is for our instruction. And this issue of belief is one that comes through it loud and clear. God was not pleased with most of them. And even though they saw, and even though they had, they still were committing these egregious sins against the Lord, that these things were not enough for them to change. And that's part of the promise of Jesus. He even saying the rock that was there, the water, this is was in some way, this is God providing, you know, whether this is a theonomy or a Christophany through Jesus, however Paul is looking at that, he's saying this is a direct correlation of God's redemptive work to what we have now through Christ. And these things were an example to them. There were great acts of faith, as you see the bones of Joseph being brought. That's not a sideline story. That's integral. Joseph was the one who knew this was going to be, that God gave him that understanding of this time. And he's saying, you're going to take my bones out. So 400 and some years later, his bones are being taken because of his belief in the promises of God being fulfilled. Dead Joseph had far more faith than living Israel at the time. That these were the promises God gave to Abraham. And so that was very important, that his bones were brought to the promised land, and they were. That the Lord watched over his people in this particular way, that he hardened the heart of Pharaoh. He confused Pharaoh's army. The things that took place there, that they would go after God's people, even though it would look like a very precarious situation. That's all a part of God. That's God working on them. So part of this miracle also was the hardening of heart in Pharaoh, the inflaming the Egyptians to pursue. Those are things that God did. Again, how that all operates, I don't know. We don't have to have, it could be ordinary means, but that's, the ordinary means are still God at work. See, that's the part we have to see. God is in control of all things. And I love it in the confession that speaks of Heidelberg, you know, not a hair falls from our head without our Father in heaven knowing it. Everything he orchestrates according to his will. So ordinary things, extraordinary things are all a part of what he's doing. And we just get more excited about the things that are outside of the norm. But the things that are part of the norm, I mean, think about some of the timing that you run into this person this time and this thing happens and you go, oh, wasn't this extraordinary? But you can't go and say, well, I felt like, you know, God was moving me here and moving me there. You're just going about your normal life. And God is there in the midst of that. And sometimes he's there in the midst of it in what we say is extraordinary means. So So both are under the sovereign hand of God. And Israel experienced both of those types of things. And sometimes we see that in a greater way, and other times we're not really sure. We're just given enough information to know that this occurred likely in these places. To what degree, we don't know. And we have to be okay with that. We have to be okay with not trying to always have a good explanation that figures it all out. And if some people come up with some pretty elaborate ways, you're like, oh, that's interesting. But we don't have to hold to that. And if you don't hold to it with their intensity, it doesn't mean that somehow you don't believe in God like they do. God's final proof of everything that he's done, the reality of that, that these things speak to, is found in the personal work of Jesus. The Exodus is looking forward to the cross. And Paul is making those connections for us as well. And God is delivering his people with a mighty outstretched arm against forces that they could not do. They could not, backed up against the sea, do anything about it. And so God opened up the sea. There was nothing in themselves that was going to cause their deliverance. God had to bring that. And so as we go forward, we continue to see God is the one who has to deliver us because we're backed up against a rock and a hard place. We are not going to boast. We are not going to claim any victory. And that is a major part of what happens here. God is going to be the one who gets the victory. And Israel is not going to go, weren't we so smart in backing ourselves up against this body of water that enabled God to save us this way? You know, that's what we do. You know, where can I find a little credit? No, it's God brought you here, God led you here, and you thought you were going to die. And you were complaining and grumbling because you could see no way out of it. And then God provides a way out, as only he can do. And even after that, we grumble and complain because the next problem comes up. As Paul said, these things were for our warning, for our benefit, that we would not be idolatrous, nor would we have a hard heart. Well, that probably was a very thin area right there. So it's not necessarily a direct route either. It's just saying from here to there was a trade route, and up or down could be, and because of the marshiness and the where the water could be or not be, they would have, you know, might have made it, or other times would have had to go up or above or below that. So there you are. Well, we're going to have to end for the people coming in. But again, I just would tell you, keep in mind, again, if you do your, you know, internet research, that sort of thing, just be aware that this is the type of stuff that's out there. And also really push against the spirit of our age in these things. The last thing we need to do is in the church, especially with, you know, Bible-believing Christians who hold to incredible amount of continuity with one another, to be unhappy and smashing each other for fairly minor things. And I think that's in part one of the things that Satan does do to cause division in the church. The people you can have 98% agreement with, that 2% is like, ah, I can't abide by that. Like, seriously? You know, so I think that's something we need to remember. We need to push against that. We do need to recognize that in a very divisive age in which we live, that we don't have to contribute to that by throwing stones through people's windows who differ ever so slightly with us. I'll pray for us. Father, to that end, we do pray for help. Because, God, we do like to divide. We do like to cause problems. And, Father, we struggle with your faithfulness when we don't see it in the way that we want. And we ask that you would keep us from a disbelieving heart, a hard heart. Father, we pray that you would keep us from questioning your goodness because we don't see things the way that we think they should be done. Help us, Lord, to learn from what you did here in this time and this place. And Father, thank you too for the deliverance that you brought to your people. We're a part of that. Father, thank you that you save people who can't save themselves. And for that, we give you all praise through Jesus. Amen.